Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be here today, and I want to say what everyone else has said. You know, happy Father's Day to all you dads out there. Happy Father's Day to all of you spiritual dads out there. You know, both jobs are important. Some of us are called to be physical dads. Some of us are called to be spiritual dads. Some of us are called to be both, but we need both in the body of Christ. I know I'm not where I am today without my spiritual fathers, you know, Pastor Jim, Roger Brake, who spent countless hours pouring into me, many iron sharpened irons conversations, as Jim likes to say, when, you know, I do something bad. But, you know, we need that. So happy Father's Day to all of you out there. Today will be part two of my series that I'm doing over the summer, maybe beyond, depending how long it takes us to get through it, over Romans chapter 12. And just as a refresher, I know some weren't here last time, the letter of Romans really is one of the most important writings of the New Testament. It was a letter written by Paul to the church at Rome. And what's interesting is that Paul was not the founder of this church at Rome. Many believe that Peter actually is the one that founded it. But he had never visited them up to the point where he wrote this letter, and I believe it is the only letter that he writes to a church that he himself did not plant or had not visited. But he had hoped to visit them and to visit Spain so that he can continue his journey to spread the gospel to the Gentiles. And so he will write this letter to the Roman church, as many scholars believe, to raise funds for that upcoming trip to Spain. And he writes to them what is largely considered to be his most theologically complex and complete letter. And what I mean by that is we really see, if you read through Romans, what Paul believes about a variety of issues, about salvation, grace, faith, about Israel and what the future of Israel will be, and about what the gospel means for the everyday lives of Christians. It is also important to note that Paul writes this letter to the church when they are in a very unique situation. Many scholars believe that he wrote it in the mid to late 50s AD. Some put it around 60 AD. But what had happened is, prior to this letter being written, is that in AD 41, the Romans actually basically exiled all the Jewish people from Rome. They kicked them all out of the city, but they did not kick out the Christians. And they were not allowed to come back until about AD 53. So they spent about 12 years in exile. And that's just a couple years before this letter was written. And so what had happened in the church at Rome is that life went on without the Jewish believers. The church continued to do its thing, continued to grow. More and more Gentiles continued to join the church. And then when the Jews came back and they started to join the church again and try to assimilate, it caused a lot of strife in the Roman church, because the Jews kind of wanted things to return to the old ways. They started introducing some aspects of the law back into the church, such as what food they should eat, what sort of customs they should follow, circumcision, things like that. And the Gentiles were, of course, saying, no way, we're not going to do that. And it caused problems and it caused disunity in the church. So it was into this tough situation that Paul writes this letter, to bring unity to the divided Roman church and to raise funds for his upcoming trip. And the letter itself is interesting is because it follows a unique pattern, a pattern of slavery to redemption. This is a pattern that is seen time and time again in the Old Testament, and Paul will spend the first 11 chapters reminding his readers, whether they are Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter, that they are all in effect slaves to their sin, that their sin has eternally separated them from God, and that the reward that they have reaped for their sin is the reward of death. That's not a very good reward, right? But he tells them that they are in need of a Savior, that even if you are a Jew, your laws can't save you, the law can't save you, that they need to be rescued, that they need to be redeemed. And then he introduces them to Jesus, who is the Redeemer, the perfect Savior. And he tells them that those who call on his name will be saved, and that they will be grafted into the vine that is the Jewish vine, and that they will be made family of God. And then he gets to chapter 12, which is where our study is. And in chapter 12, Paul really begins to change gears. He changes from the theological side of faith, this is what we believe about God, to this is what our belief in God creates in our lives. He gets to what I like to call the so what. You know, so what does this gospel message mean for us? Yes, it means eternal salvation, but it also means that the blessed gift should create in us a life that honors God, a life that is worthy of this gospel that we have been called to. Amen? And that's the background. That context is very important when we get to Romans 12. And what I want to do is read through the whole passage because it is the Word of God and it is important for us. And it gives us a good overview of what Paul is talking about. And then we'll come back and we will talk about our passage today. So Romans chapter 12, and we'll start in verse 1. And Paul says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. For if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will reap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Amen. We'll stop there. The last time I spoke, there's quite a few verses in there, and the last time I spoke, I got through a whole two of them. But the first two verses are really essential to the rest of the chapter and the rest of the book of Romans. Because what Paul says in the first two verses is basically that because of Christ, because of his gospel, because of what God has done, because of his amazing mercy, Christians should live their lives as if they were living as a living sacrifice to God. Meaning that they should offer up their own life for the purposes and the glory of God. And he says that kind of life is a life that is true and proper worship. He is saying that the gospel should be the root of everything that we do for God. The gospel should be the centerpiece of our lives. And being a living sacrifice, as living for God, is but the fruit of that gospel message in our lives. He will also encourage the church that as living sacrifices, they should not conform to the pattern of the world. Meaning, Christians should look different from the world around them. They should stand out. They shouldn't look like the world that they live in. And this was actually not a new idea. This was an idea that God had set up from the beginning. If you look at Israel, and if you look at their customs and the laws and the way that they lived, and the blessings that they received from God, those were so that they would stand out as a nation to those nations around them. In the same way, Christians are to stand out to the world around us. Our lives should reflect the amazing grace of God. We should live our lives worthy of the gospel. And we do that by not conforming to the pattern of this world, but by transforming our minds in Christ. And this comes with an amazing promise, because Paul says, when we do this, we are able to what? Test and approve what God's will is. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Does anyone in here want to know what the will of God is for their life? Yeah, we all do. We do that by not conforming to the pattern of this world, but transforming our minds to what Christ has said. And that is the first two verses in a nutshell. And it's important that we understand what they say before we move on. And I wish I could tell you today that I was going to make great progress going through this, but I'm really not. We're going to spend most of our time in verse 3, but verse 3 is a part of the larger context context of verse 3 through 8. And they'll say, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you." That's verse 3. And I'll read the rest of it. "For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so we in Christ, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully." So that's verses 3 through 8. And what Paul begins to do now, having laid out that the mercy of God, the gospel of God, is what leads us to live our lives for Christ, he begins to encourage the church at Rome that each and every one of them has a part to play in the purpose of God, in the overall mission of God. He encourages the members of the Roman church that you guys are basically to play your part. Play your part in this greater mission that God has on this earth. He wants them to do what God has created them to do. He says that God has given each of them certain gifts, certain talents, and they are meant to be used for the church for the glory of God. And that is a truth that still stands today, right? We all have gifts. We all have talents that we should use for God. And God has given all of us a job to do in his great mission on this earth. And just so we're all on the same page, I want to make clear that the mission that God has given us is simple. It is to make disciples. That is the last mission he gave to his disciples before he ascended. He said, "Go and make disciples." That still stands today until he returns again, right? Now, the way that we do that and the way that God calls us to do that individually may be different in all of our lives, but the mission is still the same. Does that make sense? Not everyone is called to be a pastor, right? Not everyone is called to be a teacher. Not everyone is called to be a missionary on the front lines, you know, in Africa or wherever, spreading the gospel. But we are all called to make disciples, to share his good news. And we share his good news in order that people might repent and become disciples of Christ. Everything we do should come back to that goal. It reminds me of a saying in the military. The infantry guys used to like to say this. They like to say that there's only two jobs in the army. There's infantry and there's infantry support. And they thought that was funny, and, you know, they were kind of right, but the idea was that pretty much everything that the army does flows through them, and it was the infantry had their mission, and everyone else's job was to support their mission. There's infantry, and there's infantry support. And I like to think that it's kind of the same way in the church today. There's really only two jobs. We all have this mission of making disciples, but there's disciple-making, and then there's disciple-making support. Right? God has given all of us a job to do on that journey. Our role may change, and our role will change on that journey depending on where we are in our walks or depending on who we're trying to disciple. One day you may be the disciple maker, meeting with someone one-on-one, sharing the gospel, leading others to follow Christ as you do. The next day you may be supporting the disciple maker, something like setting up for an event, opening your home to a life group, even if you're not leading it, bringing someone to an event so they may share the gospel. There's disciple-making support, but the fact remains that the mission is the same, and God has given all of us a part to play. And he says that we all need each other to play our part. I remember some years ago, Larry spoke a message, and he said, if you don't do what God's called you to do, it just doesn't get done. And that's not to say that God needs us, he chooses to use us, but we all have a part to play because this is a team effort. We cannot do it without one another. I think about that especially when it comes to youth group. We have a pretty big leadership team. And I love having a big leadership team because each person brings something different to the table. They have different gifts, different talents, different temperaments, and that's what we need in the church. Some students connect better with different leaders than they connect with me. And that doesn't offend me. I love that. That's why we need each other. If my leaders didn't do what God had called them to do, it would change the dynamic of the group. That goes for big church as well. Even amongst us as pastors, our gifts differ, right? We have different styles and different gifts in the way that we preach the word. And God, in his mercy, uses all of us as we walk in his role. We all have a part to play. And here in Romans 12, he wants the church to understand that. They have a part to play in the mission of God, and they need each other to play their part and to work in unity with one another so that mission gets accomplished. And while that is a great message, that is not our main message this morning. Because before Paul gets there, he gives the Romans a little encouragement and a warning. And this is where we'll spend a lot of our time today, because it is an important one, especially when it comes to serving God in the church. And it comes from verse 3, where he says, "Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith." Think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. And then he goes into talking about unity in the church. We're all one body. Use your gifts for God. And what is the warning here? The warning here is actually a warning against this tricky little thing called pride. Pride. Paul is telling them, if you are to serve God, if you are to use the gifts God gave you, you need to first have a sober self-assessment of yourself, and you should not think of yourself more highly than you ought to. Which that is basically the very definition of pride, right? You have an overinflated sense of yourself. You think of yourself as better than others. Pride, if I could boil it down, is essentially self-worship. If a person has an overinflated sense of themselves, if they are conceited or arrogant, if they think themselves as more important than others, better than others, above others, then they cannot possibly serve God, and they cannot serve the mission of God. Because as Paul says, we are one body with many members, and not all members have the same function. If God has called me to be the foot of the body, but I think that I'm the hand, and I think that I can do a better job than the hand does, and that I'm smarter than the hand, and the hand's not as cool as I am, well, that causes a problem, doesn't it? It causes a problem. There is no place for pride in the body of believers. And pride is tricky because I think it is often the forgotten about sin. And it is a sin. And we are really great at pointing out a lot of other sins in the culture, holding up other sins in the spotlight of the culture, but pride is often not one of them that you hear about. Because most people don't think that they struggle with pride. They don't think that it affects them. And that is exactly why Paul is warning the church of it here. He says, do not be given over to pride. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. And then he launches into the unity of the body. Serve God with your gifts. It is important because Paul knows that many things in life can lead to pride, and especially spiritual gifts, right? Spiritual gifts can especially lead to pride. People think that they are hot stuff because of what sort of gifts God has given them. Or people think that they are better than what they are currently called to do because they think that they have certain spiritual gifts that they don't. Oh, I'm not doing that because that's beneath me. And maybe we would never use that words, but I think a lot of us have that kind of attitude. This is a warning against pride. And I just want to clarify, when I say pride, I don't mean being proud. It's funny, on Wednesday, actually, at youth, Larry didn't know this. He didn't know that this was my message today, and he spoke his message over pride. So maybe God's trying to say something. But I thought he laid it out perfectly to the students, because he said there is a difference between being proud and being prideful. We can be proud of our work. We can be proud of our accomplishments. And what Larry said is that being proud is being happy of our successes, and being prideful is comparing ourselves to others in that success. As a believer in Christ, we should not be prideful people. There is no place for it in the believer. Like I said, there are many sins in the Bible that we are quick to point out in others, maybe even in ourselves, but pride is not usually one of them. But the Bible has a lot of strong words to say about pride, mainly that God hates it. Proverbs 6:16 through 19. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community. Of all those in that list, the first one is haughty eyes. Before hands that shed innocent blood, devises wicked schemes, feet that rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, haughty eyes are the first one. Haughty is just another word for arrogant. Arrogant means to have an over-exaggerated sense of your self-importance. So what this verse says is that God hates those that look on other people with arrogant eyes. They have an over-exaggerated sense of their self-importance, and they look down on others thinking that they are better. God hates it. It's detestable to him. Proverbs 8:13, to fear the Lord is to hate evil. And then this next part is God talking. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior and perverse speech. Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. Proverbs 16:5, the Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. Isaiah 2:12, the Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. God hates pride. And why does God hate pride? I think there's a few reasons. And the first reason is pride steals from the glory of God. It puts us in the place of God. It is giving ourselves credit for something that God has accomplished. It is self-worship, self-idolization. Charles Spurgeon, in his sermon, Pride the Destroyer, from May 27, 1883, said, God cannot endure the prideful, for pride is a stab at deity. It is an attack upon the undivided glory of God. God says, my glory I will not give to another. He would as soon give it to graven images as to man, and he will not let either false gods or proud men have it. It is to himself and to himself alone that all praise and honor and glory must come. What Spurgeon is saying is that God is not going to share his glory with anyone, not with false gods, not with proud men. And pride steals from the glory of God. As Spurgeon put it, it is a stab at deity. Because the truth is, everything that we have in this life comes from him. It was created by him, for him, and through him, and for his glory alone. I've got news this morning. You were created for the glory of God. God wasn't created to bring you glory. You were created for the glory of him and him alone. You might be a rich person in here this morning. Maybe you have a lot of money. That's awesome. You probably worked hard for it. But ultimately, it was God that blessed you. He blessed you to bring glory to himself. You might be really good at sports or singing or whatever your talent is, and maybe you've practiced it a lot, and you could be proud of that. But he is the one that blessed you with that gift. Why? For his purpose, his glory, and to bring him glory. Ultimately, all of our blessings come from God, and to him belongs the glory and praise alone. And God is not going to share that glory with anyone, especially not us. Pride steals from the glory of God. Pride also hardens our hearts to God. Max Lucado says this about pride. God resists the proud because the proud resist God. Arrogance will not admit to sin. The heart of pride never confesses, never repents, never asks for forgiveness. Pride is the hidden reef that shipwrecks the soul. And you see this played out in the Bible. You look at, I think about the Pharaoh in Egypt, in the Exodus. It says his heart was hard, right? He was prideful. You see it played out with the Israelites in the nation of Israel. When they turn against God, they think they know better than God's ways. You see it with King Saul and the other kings of Israel. You also see this played out in the New Testament. Jesus' biggest rivals were the Pharisees, right? They had issues with pride, that's for sure. Their hearts were hard to God. Their hearts were hard to what Jesus was doing. And they thought that they had it all figured out. They thought that they were better than everyone else. They liked to lift themselves up. You know, they loved the seat of honor. They wanted to be seen by the people. They wanted to be respected. They'd make sure everyone knew when they were fasting or when they were praying. They wanted everyone to know that they were more religious than all the rest of them. They had more scripture memorized. They knew the whole Torah. Yet their hearts were hardened to the things of God because of their pride. And there is a parable that Jesus shares, a short one, in which he shares what the attitude of the Pharisees will get. And it is found in Luke 18, starting in verse 9. And he says, "To some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get.' But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted.'" Amen. Only one of these men goes home justified, and it wasn't the Pharisee. It was the one that goes home justified is the one that humbles himself before God. And as a tax collector, he was the scum of the earth. Okay, that's what the Jews thought. Tax collectors were the scum of the earth. He was hated by his brothers. But he was the one that understood where he stood before the Almighty God. That he was a lost sinner in need of mercy. You see, the Pharisee didn't see that. His prayer, if you look at his prayer, was all about me, me, me. God, thank you that I'm not like this man, that I'm not like him, that I do this, that I do this. His prayer to God is basically slamming the tax collector. All the while, he doesn't realize that he is in the same boat as the tax collector, that he is a lost sinner before God, that he is also in need of a Savior. But in his pride, he couldn't see it, because pride hardens our hearts to God. Max Lucado said, "Arrogance will not admit to sin, it will not repent." And what, you know, pride says, "Oh, I'm good. At least I'm not like that person. Thank you, God, that I'm not like them, because that would be so terrible." Pride leads us to worry about the speck in our brother's eye and miss the very plank in our own. Pride is a serious thing. And we should take it seriously in our lives. C.S. Lewis has one of the best descriptions of pride in his book, Mere Christianity. And I just have to say, C.S. Lewis, I think more so than any 20th century writer, he really nailed where the culture was and society was going. We are reading Screwtape Letters in our life group, and every week we read it, we're like, man, this guy was a prophet. It was written in like 1942, and you read it, you're like, wow, this is applicable to today. But C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, he says this about pride in his chapter titled The Greatest Sin. He says, "According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. On chastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. Does this seem exaggerated to you? If so, think it over. I pointed out a moment ago that the more pride one had, the more one disliked pride in others. In fact, if you want to find out how proud you are, the easiest way is to ask yourself, how much do I dislike it when other people snub me, or refuse to take notice of me, or patronize me, or show off? The point is that each person's pride is in competition with everyone else's pride. It is because I wanted to be the big noise at the party that I am so annoyed at someone else being the big noise." He goes on to say a little further in the chapter, We say people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer or clever or better looking than others. If someone else became equally rich or clever or good-looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. Nearly all those evils in the world, which people put down as greed or selfishness, are really far more a result of pride. Those are powerful words by C.S. Lewis. And according to C.S. Lewis in this section, pride is the ultimate sin. Because every other sin starts with the sin of pride. It was pride that caused the devil to be the devil. It was pride that made Adam and Eve want to be like God. Pride is the original sin. It is pride that makes us look down on our brothers and sisters. It is pride that makes us think that we are better, smarter, more talented than anyone else. It is pride that makes us think that we can do it better than other people. It is pride that makes us think that we know better than God. So much of our culture right now, even the church, thinks that it knows better than the Almighty God. The church is twisting Scripture, ignoring Scripture, defying Scripture, all in the name of a false God of equality and equity. Why? Because we know better than God does. We are more advanced and more civilized than when the book was written. Because this is 2023, we have it all figured out. There was just a debate this past week in the Southern Baptist Convention over issues that are, I believe, laid out in Scripture. And they actually kicked out a big-name mega church. They just booted them from the SBC. And it made you know, mainstream news. Because how could they do such an evil thing? And I don't want to get into what that issue is. If you're interested, look it up yourself. But all I can say is how prideful we must be to think that we know better than the God of the universe. How prideful we must be to think that we can tell that God how things should be on this earth. You know, who do we think we are? That is why C.S. Lewis says that pride is the complete anti-God state of mind. He will go on in the chapter to say, in God you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people, and of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. Convicting. A proud man cannot know God. If you are looking down on others, you cannot see God that is above you, that is superior in every way to we are. That is why this warning by Paul is so important. That is why he tells the church not to think of themselves more highly than you ought, but to think of themselves with sober judgment. That is why, a little further down in the chapter, he says, do not be proud, do not be afraid to associate with people of low position. That is why, further down in the chapter, he says, do not be conceited. 3 times in chapter 12 will he warn against the sin of pride. We shouldn't think of ourselves more highly than we ought to. And there's that little phrase at the end where it says, but in accordance with the measure of faith God has given each of us. And what that means is, even our saving faith is purely a gift of God. God has given each of us a measure of faith. I didn't get it from God. I didn't take it from God. He gave it to me freely. It's not because we're so awesome. It wasn't because God needed me. God doesn't need me. God doesn't need me up here preaching this word today. If I wasn't here today, it would be Pastor Jim, Pastor Henry, Larry would be up here. The show would go on without me. God doesn't need me to deliver his word. But in his mercy, he chooses to use me. He chooses to use me. And the day that I think God needs me to accomplish his plan and his purpose, well, that's the beginning of the end of my ministry. Because God's not going to bless that. We have nothing to boast about. As C.S. Lewis says, we come up against something that is far superior than ourselves. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, Paul says, For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, it is a gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one can boast. God saved us through faith as a gift, not of our own doing. We have nothing to boast about, nothing at all. That is why we must think of ourselves with sober judgment. That is why we must remember that God is the one who called us. God is the one who saves us. And God is the one who we live as a living sacrifice for. We must remember that without the gospel, without mercy, without the grace of God, We are nothing and we have nothing. Without the grace and the mercy of God, I can offer nothing. If we are full of pride, if we have an overinflated self-ego, if we think of ourselves more highly than we ought to, then we will have a hard time serving God in the way that He has called us to. Amen? I'm going to ask the music ministry team to come up. And I'm going to end a little early today because I don't want to go much beyond verse 3. We talked a little bit about 3 through 8, but there's a lot to digest in just verse 3. There's a lot for us to meditate on. And the next time I'm up here, we'll dig into the gifts and the things like that. But the question I will ask today is, for all of us, myself included, is do I think of myself more highly than I ought to? Am I a person that is full of pride? And if I were honest with myself, I know that answer would be yes. I know that answer would be yes. You know, I like to think about at work. There's one thing that drives me crazy at work, and it's when a walk-in comes in. I do recruiting at Huntwood Custom Cabinets, and people come in, they apply, and it drives me crazy when a walk-in comes in because I have to really just stop what I'm doing and then interview them and do all that. It's like, well, yeah, that's your job. I know it's my job, but it drives me crazy because I feel like they're stealing my time, right? But that's just pride on my part. It's not my time. I'm on Huntwood's time. I'm on God's time. We need to be aware of pride in our lives. And if you are here today and you say, yeah, this message didn't mean anything to me. I am completely humble. I'm the humblest person on the earth. I will pray for you that you might repent of your pride. Because that in and of itself is pride. We should try to eliminate the sin of pride out of every aspect of our lives. From how we view God, to how we treat others, to how we serve in the church. There is a reason that Paul starts talking about the gifts and serving God in the church with this warning. Because what he wants everyone to realize is no one gift is better than another gift. We all need each other's gifts to make this work. Just like the body needs all of its parts to work, right? We need each other. All of the parts of the body must work in unity. But where there is pride, that cannot happen. Where there is pride, there is dysfunction and disunity. If you have dysfunction in your physical body, you have a major issue, right? You have a major issue if you have dysfunction in this physical body. And it is the same in the spiritual body. It is the same in the church. We all have a part to play. Do you play your part? Do you play your part in this great body of the church? Or do you think that certain things are beneath you? Do you not want to serve in the kids' ministry because you think you've been there, done that? Or do you not want to help clean up days because you've been there, done that? You've put your time in. I heard a pastor say once, and it's always stuck with me. He says, if you think you are above holding the toilet brush, then you have no business holding the microphone. And that has always stuck with me. We need to repent of our pride. We need to repent of our pride. Ask God to show you where you lack. Ask God to show you where you're prideful. He will show you. And it is a daily, sometimes hourly thing that we have to repent of this. There's times at work where I might think things and I have to say, oh, God, that was pride. I'm sorry. Do you think of yourselves more highly than you ought to? Or do you think of yourselves with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has given you? We must repent of our pride. I thought about talking about humility when I was up here, but then I realized that humility, unless you repent of your pride, you can't have true humility. True humility is an aspect of us repenting and laying down our pride to God. So we must start by repenting of our pride. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has given you. Amen? Please stand.
God just brought a little something to my mind, and I just wanted to share it. Just as singing this part of the song, I will build my life upon your love. It is a firm foundation, and even though I was with the kids during Pastor Aaron's message. Just thinking of what we want, obviously, as the church, we are the church, but as a church, New Hope, what we want to build upon. I had a dream several years ago, and it was me and Belinda, and we were walking along, and then we were staring at this building, and even though in the dream, it was like, it was an old, good old building, but it was good. You knew it had history. It didn't look like this building, but yet in the dream, I knew it was our church. And we were staring at it. And on the very top, there was this brick. And written, etched in the brick, was truth in love. And and not that it takes a big revelation, but through the years and through time, I just know that. And it's not cliche because it's the word of God, but we have to build on love, which is humility. One translation says, love is not self-seeking. And the minute we start coming from the perspective of what we're not getting or what we don't have or how they did me wrong, we're really truthfully not walking in love. And love thinks of others first. And we just every day have to cast aside anything that is not like that in us. But God's ready to help us. And I just know that if we ourselves are built on that love, but as a church body, that kind of love, the love that Christ had when he set his whole heavenly identity, you know, and royalty aside, and he came and just was nothing for us. And gave us everything, that kind of love, then God's will be done. His kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. And I just wanted to share that with you because, you know, you have dreams and they stay with you and it stayed with me. But I just was singing this and then I had that picture in my head and I just thought maybe it could help. So thank you, Pastor Aaron.
Amen. It is because of God's love. Amen. And you might be thinking, well, this is kind of a downer Father's Day message. You know, tell me that I'm nothing and compared to nothing. There's a verse, I don't know the reference. I know it's in the Psalms, but there's a verse where David says, you know, what is man that you are mindful of him? What is man that you are mindful of him? And that's the thing. We are nothing compared to the superiority of God. But God still is mindful of us. God still does love us. God still did send his son to this earth to die for us so that we may have a relationship with him. Amen? So yes, that may be true. Compared to God, we are nothing. But he still loves us. He still wants a relationship with you. And we should repent of our pride. We should repent of our pride because when we come face to face with that God, we realize that our purpose on this earth is for his glory and to serve his purposes. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your word, that your word is true, that your word is active. Lord, that your word cuts to our hearts, God, and I pray that we would all apply these words to our lives, Lord. And I'm not just speaking and, you know, yelling at the congregation, Lord. These words also speak to myself. I am a prideful person, God, and I repent of that. And Lord, I pray that we all would do that. I pray that you give us opportunities to do that, Lord, and you bring it to our mind. And Lord, most of all, we just thank you for your loving and saving grace, that we can build our foundation on your love, on what you did, Lord. And we just thank you that you do choose to use us for your purposes and for your plan. Lord, it's an honor that we don't deserve, but God, we just thank you that you still choose to use us. Lord, it's such an amazing blessing. And Lord, I pray that we would all walk out in faith, that we would want to do what you've called us to do, that we would step out in faith and in humility to do the things that you've called us to do in this world, to make disciples, however that looks in our lives. And Lord, we just pray you bless us now with your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.